Well, originally I planned on bringing part two of a message that I started last week on faith, but there's some issues that have arisen that Pastor Rick and myself feel it's something we need to take time to discuss on a congregational level. And I think we'd all agree that we live in turbulent times. When you say so, amen. And so today we're going to look at two issues, and I know that's always challenging for two preachers to cover two issues. Pray for us as we do this, but that we would tackle something that's directly and currently that we're dealing with at the moment. And one of those issues is something that many of you have talked to us about and we want to address, and that is the federal, state, and local mandates that are becoming reality in many of your workplaces in regards to the vaccine. Some of you have expressed the possibility of the loss of your jobs and the livelihoods because of this issue, and I know some of you have or will soon face those deadlines that are your workplaces have placed in place to for you to get that COVID shot. And we're going to address that. We're going to look at the issues of religious exemption as well as personal choice. But the first issue that we'd like to address today is also very current, and that is, how should a church respond when we as a church are faced with someone who is a member of our church who faced who has been involved in regularly attending our church and even in the past has been involved in leadership and has committed a crime? How does the church face that? And unfortunately, this past week, we've had to be involved in working with the authorities that led up to the imprisonment of one of our members due to an aggressive sexual abuse charge or aggravated sexual abuse charge that we want to make clear that we have taken seriously. And we realize our responsibility as leaders of the church to protect the flock and to work with the authorities on this. And we've been busy doing that. And I want you to be assured that we won't disclose names or parties involved in this. And we encourage you to do the same. But we believe that we need to address these two issues this morning that are on the top of all of our minds before time passes and gives way to misunderstandings. And I can just say I thank God. Pastor Cliff and Jen have been away this week of all weeks on vacation, and I thank God for Pastor Rick, our founding pastor, who was able to wade through this stuff with me as we had to deal with this week and even counsel me and help me through that process. And so we felt together that it would be good to address these things together. He's going to help me wade through today as well. And so Pastor Rick's going to begin.
It's always been my policy that when something happens, we teach and preach our way through it. We don't ignore it. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. We just talk about it as it is, and we deal with it according to what the Bible says, right? What does the Bible say? And that will always come back to the Bible. And if you know me, you know that I believe that everything has to be, if it's going to be something that's foundational truth, it has to have three witnesses. Jesus had to have said it. An apostle had to have affirmed it. And then there has to be an Old Testament reference. We always come back to the Word of God, but the big question is, you know, and this is the one, you know, this might be, you know, I don't really keep track, and my memory isn't the greatest anymore, this might be the third time in our history of our church that we've had something like this happen, and so it's not like it happens every week. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, the question that always comes up is, how could something like this happen in a church? And it didn't actually happen in the church, but we're talking about in the church, in the congregate, in the membership. How could a member of the church be in the church and then be involved in this kind of activity outside the church in such a hypocritical way? And the question is, you know, how could that happen in a church, you know, in a supposed to be a safe environment? How can this happen? And so that's what I really want to address today. You know, I know our first question is, well, who is it? Well, that really isn't even our business. The who is God's business, and ultimate judgment will be God's business. We're talking about, here we are as a church, how do we understand this, and how do we deal with it? Okay? And I want us to read together Romans chapter 5, verse 20b. You know, there's just some scriptures that are just so foundational that it always comes back, you know, that no matter what we're going through or what I'm going through, it always comes back to these verses. One of those also is Revelation 12, where the scriptures say, and Satan was cast down from heaven, and he now is active in deceiving the whole world. So that's one of those formative verses that no matter what's happening, I realize, okay, the devil's not in heaven anymore accusing us. He's on the earth deceiving. And so all around in our culture, there is this deception going on. And the only way we can really keep our balance and know the truth is to know God's word and have the Holy Spirit alive in us and us constantly being in his word and being in prayer and letting the Spirit lead us. But that's another whole message, isn't it? Yeah. All right. But there's foundational verses. This is a foundational verse. The Apostle Paul wrote this. Let's say it together from Romans 5:20b. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Let's say it again. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul wrote this from a Roman prison, right, where what we today call sexual crimes was the... It was the lifestyle of the upper echelon of society. Okay? And so Paul's looking at this and saying, holy cow, look at this depravity going on. I can't believe this. You know, I mean, everybody in the Senate, you know, maybe not everybody, but, you know, the Roman Senate, you know, they've got boys that they keep as sexual partners. The Pope, you know, and all the bishops, the same thing. So the depravity was so amazing during Paul's time. He's here in prison for what? For preaching the gospel by people who are doing, you know, things that from God's word is incredibly crazy, sinful, depraved. All right. So Paul says, yes, sin increases. But wherever sin increases, God always applies more grace. His power becomes more available, and more people are going to get saved. Why? Because sin causes damage. Damaged people need help. They go to the Lord for the help that they need. That is the gospel. And so, you know, and so what, you know, we're going to read another scripture in Luke in a minute. But before we get there, I just want to say that, you know, I was raised in the church, in a traditional church. I didn't see people getting saved. I didn't see addicts and people that were broken coming into church. You didn't see that. What you saw was people who had come to a place of committing to protect themselves from the sinful world. And growing up, I thought, what hypocrisy is this? And then I got saved. Then I met Jesus. And Jesus said to me, Rick, no longer follow man or get disappointed. Because anyway, I have all these reasons why not to believe. He said, Rick, no longer follow man, but follow me. And I began reading the Bible. I read the Gospels. I'm like, holy cow, this Jesus is crazy. I mean, he's radical. I don't think anybody in the church would follow this guy. He's bizarre. And then, of course, you know, down the road, then Jesus called me to start a church. I said, no way. And you know all that story. And I said, okay, Jesus, I will. But you got to build your church because I am not wanting to get back into that place where we're just going through the motions and protecting ourselves from the sinful world that's out there and the influences that they can bring and hurt us. Therefore, it becomes us four and no more. The Holy Club. And you know, and the fact, and what has amazed me is that this church has grown despite that. Churches that grow generally grow because they are bringing in people who are already Christians and have forsaken the mission to reach the lost because of situations like this, and they want to go where they're safe. Amen. And they think, you know, that. You know, they get to know me or Cliff, whatever, but, you know, they're like, holy cow, this is a risk taker. I like that. But next thing you know, when something happens because we're out there trying, we're building a church beside the gates of hell. Uh-oh, I don't like that. That's scary. There's people around who can really, you know, and so we got to get out of here. I understand that. I'm not putting anybody down. Hey, some can take it and some can't. If you want to reach lost people, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to do it in a church that plays it safe. You got to be in a church You know, Jesus said, you know something? The king threw a party and nobody would come. And so they went out into the hedgerows and brought in all the people that were broken and sick, and they brought them in for the party. Well, that's what and I said, gee, that's the kind of church we want to be. We want to go out in the hedgerows and bring in the people that nobody else wants. I always had King David as my example, because, you know, and it's kind of fun because he built this huge army, and you're reading the Chronicles, he built this huge army out of all the misfits and the people who nobody else wanted. And at one point God said, Rick, we're going to build a church out of people that nobody else wants. All right, let's do it. And so, yeah, it's risky. But you have to understand that when you believe in the power of God, when you believe that Jesus Christ could come into somebody's life and change them forever, and you preach and teach that, that's going to attract people who are broken, people who have tried every other resource and remedy, and it's failed. And so, yes, we preach the power of God. We preach that God can do miracles. We preach that, you know something, if you get a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, you're going to get healed, you know? And so there's people out there in the culture are like, you know something, I need that. You say, well then, you know, it should be instantaneous. Well, sometimes it is, most times it isn't. And then that's another whole sermon, right? But I can tell you right now, the reason that things don't instantly change is because you don't instantly give total, absolute control and surrender to God. Anytime you give complete, absolute, total surrender to God, you will be instantly and totally changed. And if that's not happening, it's because you have not done that. And you might not know where you're hiding it. Might not know where you've not surrendered. But I can tell you, you've drawn a line somewhere, and God keeps bringing you back to that line, and you say, oop, can't do that. That's another whole subject. I always digress. But, you know, I have there, it attracts the humble. Jesus said, those who are poor in spirit. You know, and we're going to read now in Luke 7. But there, you know, I've spent 40 years now in the church, in this church. Before that, I don't know how many years, in the church. And I'm telling you that ultimately Christianity, if you don't fight it, makes you a Pharisee and makes you a judgmental person who looks down your nose at sinners. If you don't fight it, if you don't realize that that's the direction Satan wants to take you, you will end up there. And we have spent 40 years fighting it. And no, we're not going down that road. We're not going to become judgmental. Yes, we are going to do what the Word of God says when it comes to those who have sinned and repeatedly sinned and need discipline. If they need banning from the church, we've done that a few times. If they become predators, we ban them. Right? So, you know, there's a lot that's involved, but we will not go back on the mission of our church to help today's generation come to know, love, and serve Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels. Not the Jesus of the Sunday school that you were taught by down in the basement about this person that really, they left out all the good stuff. Let's read Luke 7. Okay, together and aloud. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and began kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus responded and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he canceled the debts of both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I assume the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Let's just stop there a moment. Right? I got saved when I was 19. I'm 60. It'll be 69 next month. For 60 years, I have heard people say, oh, I'm a good person. I don't need God. That's a crutch. I have heard Christians tell me blah, blah, blah about so-and-so as though they are a better person. They think they're good people. You might think you're a good person. I'm telling you right now, compared to God's purity and holiness, you're not. The only way that you have the right to come before God is to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and wear that robe of righteousness. It's the only way. And that's what Jesus is attacking here. You know, what blew my mind as I read the Gospels for the first time, God hates the very attitude that is predominant in most churches. This self-righteous attitude of those who believe and look down their noses at those who are less fortunate in the way that the sin nature has ravaged their lives. We will not be that kind of church. Where'd we stop, Ted?
48.
I'm going to cry. I get passionate about this stuff.
Well, I can interrupt here a little bit. When I came here 6 years ago, I was taken back and overjoyed at what I saw. We have a group here that meets every Tuesday called Celebrate Recovery, and I didn't know that at the time, but I saw these people greeting at the door and you know, ushering people into the sanctuary who weren't your normal go to church Sunday kind of people.
A little bit tattooed
up. Yeah. And I said, man, this church must be really something. And so it really caught my attention, and I just was overjoyed as I entered into that setting in a church that they would accept the broken and the downhearted and bring them in and see change in their lives. I was just ecstatic over that, and it's what kept me here after that. One of the things.
Great preaching was another.
Yes.
I don't know, do you want to share that you were coming from a church,
yes,
where you actually were ousted because you wanted to reach out to...
Right. I wanted to have Celebrate Recovery in our church, and they said, we don't want those kind of people in our church. And I knew my days were numbered at that point.
They ultimately worked through all the political bureaucracies of the denomination to get them out. And there's let me throw out something there, you know, about our second topic, you know, about vaccination. Mm-hmm. You know, if you get bucked off the horse, right, for your conscience, believe me, it's because God's got a better plan for you when you land on your feet. That's the fact of the matter. Amen. Ted landed on his feet.
Amen.
In a great place.
In a great place. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay, you're... 48. And he said to her... 48.
Yep.
And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, you know, and we're going to end up this whole service with with Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, that you might come to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of God. The problem is you don't know the fathomless love of God. You don't understand. Because when you when we hear about a sin like this, we're like, holy cow, you know. Ted might mention in 2 Corinthians where the fellow was in bed with his father's wife or whatever, you know. And Paul said the depravity. But then, you know, in the next letter to the Corinthians, he says, this man has repented. Forgive him and open your hearts to him.
He's starting to preach my sermon.
But the fact of the matter is, you know, when, you know, it's our human nature to become right away Pharisaical judgment, as opposed to the love of God is fathomless. I have no idea. I don't see. I don't know eternity. I don't know the future. I don't know all the circumstances. But God is so big. I know He's got this in His hands. I know it. Let's read it 5:20 one more time. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, our culture is, you know, back in the 80s, I was preaching, if Matthew 24 is true, if Revelation is true, then the beast is going to have, and the whore, you know, government and false religion are going to have to come together and persecute Christians, and their main agenda is going to be, believe it or not, homosexuality. I was saying that back in the 80s. I said they're going to have to become aggressive like they were in Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jesus said it will be as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so homosexuality is being pushed by the government, is being pushed in the educational system, you know, and so we're seeing this now, right? So sin's increasing. So what's God's response? Grace! I think my voice changed. Grace! I don't know. In 40 years, I might have done a sermon 3 or 4 times on shouting grace. Shouting grace. I will say to this keystone, grace! All right, Ted, take her away.
So how do we respond when someone's sinful behavior hurts someone else is the question we're going to move to. As Pastor Rick said, the Corinthian church, if any church flew close to the gates of hell, it was the Corinthian church. To be Corinthianized meant you were as depraved as one could be, and Paul preached in Corinth and a church was established there. So because of that, there would be many people who would be saved that have just come out of this culture of the Corinthian people. And so in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there is such a situation that he spends an entire chapter talking about it. And that's pretty major, 1 Corinthians 5. And basically he says there was such sexual immorality in the church that Paul said that didn't even occur among the pagans. Now that's saying something in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian setting. But in the chapter, Paul institutes immediate church discipline upon the person who has sinned. Verse 2 says, put out of the fellowship the man who did this. But as time passed, obviously this man had the effects of church discipline placed upon him. And that's really the purpose of church discipline is often redemptive. When you're thrown out of the church and handed over to Satan, that's serious stuff. You're outside the covenant of love of God, and all of a sudden you're being sifted by Satan himself, and that often brings redemption. That often brings them back in repentance. And so we see by 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, verse 8, we see that Paul is instructing the church to bring this man back into the fellowship because he's repented. So I think the underlying thing we have to think about is all discipline is redemptive, even to this extent. You know, and I know that there are victims out there that are saying, if they're fearful, bring the predator back. What does that mean for a church? And it's a difficult thing. And I think Pastor Rick has done really, really well in this area. A few years ago, we literally established the pathway for someone who's fallen to this depths to find their way back into the church and into grace. And so we mandate that this process is followed by anyone who falls to this extent, so that we are confident that as they come back into the fellowship, we are not at harm. But it does, we admit that this church discipline process that Jesus established, we're going to talk in Matthew 18, he really nails it down for us. There's healing that needs to be on both sides. There's the healing of the perpetrator, the victimizer, that has to change. that there's redemption that needs to occur, and then the victims also need healing. And the result of that healing is often the forgiveness that needs to occur in their hearts in order to be free. Yeah. And so those two things occur in the process of church discipline that are so important. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, kind of nails it down. It gives us more clarity in the process in which we need to follow concerning sin and concerning church discipline itself.
Let me just interject there. the process that we have, and I preached a message on it a couple years ago, but it's not as simple and it's not easy. And most people reject it. They say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then what Ted will tell you, well, then you're not welcome in our church anymore. You can't come here. And if we see you, we'll call the police and you'll be arrested. The person that committed this past crime went through it once a couple years ago, fell, relapsed afterwards, and then was offered it again and refused it. The process of accountability. It's a whole, we're not going to deal with that process today, but it's pretty involved because we believe that to get healed, you really have to work at it.
Okay. Let's read Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to read all 17 verses, but we're going to read some of those verses. And this is verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Let's read it together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are changed." Let's stop there. What does that say? Changed. That's a really important key there. And become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So basically we see here in this passage, we see the front story is the disciples are really arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In fact, in John, we find another discussion that some of them wanted to be on his right and his left. And they were kind of discussing this, who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus in verses 2 to 4 uses a child to illustrate what is great in the kingdom of God. And he says, basically, unless you change and become like a child, or like this child, which is teachable and which is innocent and humble, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. There's no discussion about who's going to be the greatest. You have to go there to enter in. And so, and then in verse 5, we see God's heart, and it says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name," what?
receives me.
We see God's incredibly welcoming heart. He wants us to become like that child and enter the kingdom of God and be changed. But then there's a big but right there. And every time you see therefore or but, you got to stop, okay? You know, and basically...
Conditional.
Pardon?
It's conditional.
It's conditional,
there's
right.
There's conditions. Yeah.
You have to look back at what was just said. What did Jesus just say? And then what is he clarifying after that? And that's really what happens here. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And then he doesn't end there. Then he turns to the woes. Whenever you hear Jesus say woe, you really have to stop. And you know, and often Jesus uses woes in relationship to the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, as Pastor Rick said, that have basically been the wall to keep people out often. And he uses a lot of woes concerning them. But here he uses woes in concerning to this situation. And so we see here.
I just want to go back to 6 again.
Okay. All right.
You know, because what we're really talking about here, you know, it's easy to jump to the predator, blah blah blah. But you realize when you bring a child into the world, parents have the greatest influence over whether or not that child's going to have faith or not. There's all kind of circumstances in the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But you have to understand that children become vulnerable to predation when they don't see their fathers respecting and loving their mothers, when they don't see their mothers respecting and loving their fathers, when they don't see communication happening with respect, when there's dysfunction in the parents, it makes a child vulnerable because they don't know what true love is and they go seeking for it. Boy, it got real quiet in here. Woe to the parent who does not respect and love their spouse like they would Jesus himself. Woe.
And so we see the woe here, the woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The NIV says, woe to the world because the things that cause men to sin. And he goes on to say that it's inevitable that sin or stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the person through whom the stumbling block or the sin comes. I want to talk a little bit here about sin first, you know, and then we'll get more specific about what leads to abusive behavior. But think about sin for a minute. Let's be clear. No sin occurs without an invitation. Every temptation you ever face that leads to sin comes in the form of a temptation to you. And most of the times, that invitation comes with someone on the other side of that invitation. And this is what Jesus is referring to in the woes about the person responsible. Now, let's just use an example to get us thinking about this. How many of you have ever been tempted to gossip? Some of you are liars. That's also
been
a sin,
tempted
by the way.
To lie.
So I think all of us have faced the temptation to gossip. I think we can agree with that. I'm not the judge, as Pastor Rick said. That's God's job. But whether you did or not, but it's an invitation every time you're tempted to gossip, not only to commit a sin that the Bible says is detestable to God, abhorrent to God, but you're sucking someone else down that dark pit with you. It's not just yourself when you gossip. You're taking somebody with you down that dark hole. And when we sin in any way, often that is the case of our lives, that we're not just sinning in a vacuum, are we? We're taking other people with us. We don't live in a shell. Our behavior is seen by others always, both good and bad. And that's really the radical thing about a holy life. When it's not just for our sake that we live a holy life and do good things, and we are blessed by that, but it's also a blessing to others around us as well. We inspire people to live in a different way. When they see the change that has been brought in our heart and life, they are inspired to, wow, I need some of that. And they're inspired to do the same thing. But on the other hand, we live in a culture that would love to pollute and influence and pervert our minds as well as our children's minds, as Pastor Rick said. And this is a grave responsibility for the parents. You know, we have to ask ourselves every day, how often do our children see the attitudes and actions that are mine that might lead to compromise in my children's life later, that have the potential to bring destructive things into their life, that they might even find themselves crashed on the rocks? We have to look at ourselves and ultimately say, what is going on in my life that could lead my children down the wrong path? And that's a wide variety of topics we could talk about. But ultimately, many people see us, starting with our children. And then we call ourselves born-again Christians. We go out into the world, and what do they see that proves that? Do they see great actions of humility and change in our life, or do they see something else that is not so good? You know, so that's the sin area. We have to question ourselves about sin. But then what about the kind of sin that leads to abuse or abusive behaviors? And we need to recognize that all abusive behaviors are desire basically for one individual to have power over another, to dominate and or control another's body, thoughts, ideas, values, and feelings. It's a good definition of abuse on our abusive behavior. And there are two kinds of abusive people that you're going to find. Sometimes they are related to one another, but the first is the aggressive abuser, and they seek to control through angry outbursts of rage and physical threats and arguments, and basically they're easier to recognize, when you agree, and ultimately to deal with. But there's the one other kind of abuser that might be known as the covert abuser, and they're more sneaky. They're harder and not as obvious to see and to see what they do to control and manipulate and dominate others. They're actually concerned about their image, and they're careful not to look too aggressive. They control through what you might think of as more of a brainwashing process or approach. They'll use even the cooperation of the victim through submissive manipulation, and sometimes they'll even call it mentoring and being helpful and kind. But there's an underlining purpose of control, that they're grooming their victim for a darker purpose. And these truly are people who are wolves in sheep clothing often. They're purpose is to get you to begin to doubt or even question your reaction toward them, first of all. That's where it starts. When things go poorly between them and you, they often are careful to communicate to you that it was just a minor misunderstanding. It was just a hiccup. It's your perspective. You took it wrong. And they begin to try to manipulate you in a way that will help you accept them in their process of control. And in time, they'll try to get you to question your sanity and perspective as they slowly move into their objective to control and manipulate you. They're in it for the long game. They'll ignore you. They'll use sarcasm to quietly shame you. They'll use guilt trips to punish you. They'll sabotage things that are most important to you so that you will feel you need their direction. And they slowly get you into their grip. When they want you to perceive that your reactions are wrong, they'll minimize or seek to invalidate your opinions, your feelings, and your responses. They will question your thinking process and your decision making.
Yeah, somebody that constantly is putting you down, mm-hmm. making you feel inferior, refusing to talk with you. Mm-hmm. The silent treatment is a form of abuse. Mm-hmm. You know, to shame and make somebody feel guilty that they disagree with them. It's all forms of abuse.
Yeah.
So we're talking about covert abuse.
Covert abuse, yes.
Yeah.
And they'll do anything they can to covertly make you lose confidence in yourself, your mental capacity, and even get you to think you're just a little crazy. Anything we can do to minimize, they can do to minimize and invalidate you into a place of submission and control, they will do. But they'll do it while no one around them actually knows about it often. And that's why it's secretive, and that's why often we are surprised by things that come out later. And hopefully, as I've described this, tried to carefully describe this process of covert abuse, you couldn't help but think this sounds like something that came out of the pit of hell. And it has. That's what Satan does every day. You know, he's always covertly, often. Sometimes he roars, but often he's the sneaky guy who's
serpent in the garden.
Right, yes.
That's
a great example.
Said.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus uses the word woe here in verse 7 in relation to, it's a very strong word, and he only uses it a number of times, but that's back in verse 7. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the person through whom the stumbling blocks come. And so, you know, Jesus did usually reserve this word for the Pharisees, as Pastor Rick said. And the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they were always trying to trip Jesus up. They were using this covert method. But here you see it in the context of sin and in the circumstance where you are abusing the weak or innocent person who has trusted in the name of Jesus. Now, I want to make something clear that if you find yourself in a circumstance where you feel this is happening to you, you're manipulated, you're abused in some way, you need to get help. And on the other hand, if you find yourself falling to behaviors of abusive or aggressive or even covert abuse, you also need to be helped. You need some help, and we offer help here at the church. We have low-cost counseling, and Joanne and I are actually working on a new thing it's called Reboot, that is more of a group setting to help deal with trauma in your life, and we're hoping that will be able to be shared in the church as well. But there's help here for you, and I think you have to realize Jesus goes on to say how serious this is when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, if your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed than without a foot, or than to have two hands and two feet and be what? Thrown into the eternal fire. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, if your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and what? Be thrown into the fiery hell. Those are strong words when it comes.
I often use that. Well, I do. I have used that scripture in talking to someone who is just being disciplined by the church and is being offered the restoration process. And I say, now, which would you rather do? Spend some time getting restored? I mean, we're not asking you to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand. We're asking you to spend some time here. No, it's too much. Then they don't understand the word. They don't believe the Bible's true. They don't believe that Jesus said that.
And then he goes on to show his heart. After this hard stuff, he talks about how he would leave the 99 to rescue the lost. The one sheep that's lost. And that's the heart of God. He is about the lost around us. And so that's what the church needs to be about. As Pastor Rick has mentioned, God's heart is to reach out to a world of lost people. and not to become the, what do you call it, the sacred four?
Us four or no more? The Holy Club?
Yeah, the Holy Club. Us four or no more. We have to guard ourselves against that, but realize it does put us at the edge of the gates of hell, and that we will find ourselves in these situations where we have to bring correction. But then I think the next passage in verse 15, it really, Jesus just nails down the process of church discipline. And it starts out with the individual. This is a whole sermon again right here. Maybe multiple sermons, but...
What is our time? Anybody keeping track? Huh?
Ooh.
Yeah, we have to move on.
Okay. Yeah. But here it is. If you want to look at the church discipline process, maybe we'll have some sermons later about that to study it. You go to the person themselves. You take two or three witnesses to confirm what has actually happened, and then if that doesn't work, you take it to the church, and they are then possibly ousted if there's no repentance. So that's the problem.
Yeah, I mean, over the years, we have, and Cliff and Jen are just so good at this, but, I mean, we don't let, if we become aware of conflict in the church, we go after it. We go and talk to the people, we get them together, and, you know, hopefully it ends well. Most of the time when you're talking to people and they're hurt by somebody else, it does not end well. Usually they harden their position and say, I'm out of here. There's another church will be glad to have me. All right, then God's pruning.
And then we have Galatians 6, which is kind of a very important passage concerning this process.
Let's read it together and aloud. This is the remedy to becoming a Pharisee that's judgmental and looking down your nose at sinners, okay? This is the remedy. You ready? Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. Woo! All those woes, he was talking to the Pharisees who were judgmental. All right? So that's a worse sin. Being self-righteous is a worse sin than being an abuser. Watch over yourself. Do not become judgmental, lest you fall into an even worse sin. And on that happy note, let's go to our second sermon.
Let's have a word of prayer before this.
Oh, word of prayer.
Yeah.
All right.
Let's agree in prayer over those who have been affected by this. There are many and a number of people, and we just want to pray over this whole circumstance. Let's agree together as a congregation in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in these moments where we've discussed this difficult issue. And Lord, we just pray for the transformation of people. Lord, there are those who have been touched and hurt by this situation, and they need the healing process that only you can bring, that they would be so healed that they would even be able to forgive. But Lord, we pray for the other side as well, Lord, for the process of restoration and humility and change that needs to occur on the other side of this chasm. And we just pray that for them as well. Lord, we just lift this whole situation. We just pray for protection over the church, Lord, that we would grow closer rather than divide or fall apart. Lord, that we would feel your presence taking care of the situation for us and leading us and guiding us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, while you're praying, I just had this thought. I just want you to understand that when someone gets to this level of what this person did, they will never be in leadership again in our church. They are welcome to come if they repent. And they're going in the process. They're welcome to come and attend. They're welcome to be a part of worship. They will be accountable. They'll be watched. But they, because Paul said, put no one in leadership unless they are above reproach. Okay? And it's because when someone in leadership falls, a whole bunch of people go with them. And that's why. I just want you to understand what our policy is without going into the small print. All right. All right, so this is our second sermon, and it's because I got an email this past week asking me, if we as a church can sign the form for religious exemption against vaccination, and so this message kind of came out of that. A number of you have talked to pastors about it because you feel like your livelihood may well be endangered if you do not become vaccinated, and so. the larger issue for me, and I went through this back in the 90s when God just spoke to me, and I had to decide what hill am I willing to die on. What, you know, and the whole imagery there is, of course, the king of the hill, and, you know, trying to charge up the top of a hill, and the enemy's got the high ground, and you're, you know, and you're putting yourself under fire and probably going to get killed to take that hill. What hill are you willing to die for? And so, you know, you maybe you do, maybe you don't. I have preached messages on what I believe the end times will look like from the Revelation. The beast is government. The whore is false religion. Together, they will ultimately cause people to have to renounce Christ and take a mark on themselves in order to buy and sell and hold a job. Now, having said that, I myself personally, I know, because I've thought through this, I've preached messages on it, I myself have three hills I'm willing to die on. Right? Number one, I will not renounce Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right? That is logos. Logos is in the scriptures. It's two or more witnesses, as I've already explained, that it's confirmed. Logos is ultimately eternally true for everybody forever. The other word or phrase used for God's word is rhema, which is a individually spoken word that God gives you individually for your purpose. Often you'll read a scripture and it'll speak to you personally, and God will speak to you and say, this is what I want you to do. An example of that for me would be God said, I want you to start a church in this area. I have no one who will preach my uncompromised word. And I said no, and things got hard, and then I did, right? And so that was a rhema. So it's not eternally true. You can't all say, oh, God's called me to start a church. That's not a logos. That's a rhema, okay? In the New Testament, rhemas are ultimately what you believe in your conscience God has spoke to you. It's not true for everybody, but it's true for you because you ultimately believe that God spoke to you about that. For me, a rhema that I'm willing to die on a hill for is, I will not stop preaching the uncompromised word of God. And when I say uncompromised, I mean it has two or more witnesses from the scriptures. That's uncompromised to me. And if they ever come and say, Rick, you can't preach against homosexuality or you're going to prison, I'll say, well, then I'll go to prison. I'm not going to stop it. That's a hill I'm willing to die for. It's a rhema to me. It's not for you. It's for me. The third hill I'm willing to die on is my guns. They come for my guns, I'm going to say, no, let's shoot it out. For me, guns represent freedom. Okay? Now we segue over to vaccination. For some people, vaccination, a mandated vaccination to lose their livelihood, is something that they feel, that's a hill I'm willing to die on. And if God has spoken that to you, then more power to you, but understand that you may well die on that hill. You might lose your livelihood, you might lose your job, you might lose whatever. That's what it means to die on a hill. That's what it means to say, yes, this is what I believe, and I don't care what the consequences are. I mean, when you look at history of the church and go even back further, the church and Israel, the Jews typically started their own businesses. They became doctors, lawyers, blah, 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 because nobody would hire them because they were Jews. They became self-employed, and that's where I don't know how deep I want to get into this can of worms, but you have to understand, to be unequally yoked, the context of that is being employed by a non-believer, which most people are. And then they're like, well, they're demanding things of me I can't give. Yeah, they're not believers. So what hill are you willing to die on? It's as simple as that. As I've said, you know, if that's your conscience and that's what you believe, then you stick to it because you believe God spoke that word to you. And if you're employed, let's say you're employed in a hospital and the hospital says you've got to get vaccinated. And you say, well, I'm not going to get vaccinated because that's my conscience says I'm not going to do that. Then they say, well, then you're out of a job. Well, you just got bucked off the horse. Are you going, oh, what am I going to do? Or are you going to land on your feet and say, okay, God, what's next?
I think we recognize that it comes with great, sometimes grave consequences. Often your health insurance and all those things are tied to that job that are important to you. And according to that email we read this week, you know, that was part of the heartache. They were going to lose, and they had definite need of that insurance.
And the whole thing, you know, when it comes to religious exemption, you know, what we're talking about is that there are denominations that reject Social Security. They reject service in armed forces, conscientious objectors. They object medical insurance, because the mindset of all of that is, I trust in God and God alone, and not the government and not organizations. I trust in God alone. That is the root. You know, You know, and ultimately, you know, as we go closer and closer to the end times, you know, do I believe that the mask and vaccine mandate is an imposition on our freedom, and is a movement toward the beast taking ultimate control? Absolutely, I do believe that.
It's a precursor.
It's a precursor.
Yeah.
Yes. It's going to happen. But you have to understand that in my mind, the hill I'm willing to die on is the uncompromised word of God and renouncing of Jesus Christ. I will not take the mark. That's the hill that I've chosen to die on. Okay? Okay, yes. Romans 14:22-23. The faith which you have... Let's read it together and aloud. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. All right. So that's the scripture that talks about your conscience and about, you know, when you make a decision about what you're willing to die for. I spent hours praying, journaling, before I prepared myself. What am I willing to die for? What am I willing to go to prison for? What am I willing to lose everything for? Right. And I've prepared myself. And I'm saying, prepare yourself. Go through it in your mind. What am I not willing to do? There is a certain hypocrisy when it comes to, yes, we want our Social Security, yes, we want our Medicare, yes, we want all these government things, but I don't want to be told what to do. That made somebody laugh. I mean, I don't know if you know history or not, but when the state mandated stop signs, my freedom! I can go. I don't have to stop anywhere. I mean, nobody's coming anyway. You know,
there were dirt roads back then.
dirt roads, yeah. I mean, you could go through history, the various things that we now, seatbelts. Oh, that was a big one. That was a big one. You know, I don't forget how old I was, but I, you know, and there's still some people. How many people will not wear a seatbelt because you need to express your freedom?
Not by choice.
Oh, you're raising your hand. Okay, good for you.
Only when my wife makes me.
You know, but there are certain things that, you know, and if you get stopped, then you're going to pay the fine. It's as simple as that, you know. So, you know, I really encourage you to think through and prepare yourself. If you believe the Bible's true, if you believe particularly what I have taught about the end times, the beast being the government out of control, who renounces God, the atheist, and false religion, which comes and pairs together with that, And they're going to put pressure on Christians to ultimately renounce Christ and take a mark so that they can buy, sell, and hold a job. Then prepare yourself, and I encourage you to write it down. What hill am I willing to die on? What hills am I willing to die on? And which ones am I not? Right. God's promises. I think our time's probably up, right?
Pretty close.
We got to finish with God's promises. You ready? Together and aloud. I have been young, and now I am old. See, I can say that now. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging for bread. You put your trust in the Lord, you're going to land on your feet, and things are going to get even better. And I love the fact that I got Ted sitting here as a proof of that. I'm living proof, but you're tired of hearing my stories. Ephesians 3. This is Paul's prayer for the church. For this reason I bend my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's just read that phrase again. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. If we're rooted and grounded in love, it really doesn't matter what happens. It really doesn't matter. Because you understand that the God who created all things is working his plan. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Fret not, Psalm 37:4 says, fret not. All right, let's read on.
That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints.
Let's just stop there. Comprehend. Comprehend. That word is baffling, because it not only has your head involved in your thoughts, but your whole being, your whole sense of peace comes from the comprehension of this vast, fathomless love of God that upholds you and you live in that bubble.
So I think that's what it's saying. It's asking you to try to comprehend the incomprehensible.